A few weeks ago, as we were working in this passage, I introduced to you a couple Greek words. One is kerkema, and the other is didache, words that you don't necessarily need to remember, but the words are important and they make a distinction. I pointed out at the time that as the early church preached, they preached a message, and the message was always about Christ. And then there is an application, which would be called the didache, but the preaching was always about Christ. Remember Paul said in Corinthians, I think I pointed it out at the time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that when I came to preach among you, I purposed to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. He preached the cross, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and the ascension. You see Peter doing that right here. And this is important for us to understand for a variety of reasons, but where we want to go this morning is to see what I guess the overriding arch of the sermon is to see how the Holy Spirit works in bringing about the church and how the Holy Spirit works in bringing about conversion and salvation, and what does that conversion and salvation look like. So Peter has been quoting, you remember that at the beginning of the day, there was this phenomenon. The Holy Spirit had come, and there was this, chapter 2, verse 2, this violent rushing wind in the house that the 120 were in that was heard by people outside the house. And they had these cloven tongues of fire on their heads, and they began to speak in tongues. And the tongues were not gibberish. They were languages that the people gathered there in the temple could understand. It says that they were, in verse chapter 2, verse 6, and when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of them, we hear each one of them in our own language?" And then he lists a variety of nations that were there. And this was evidence of the Holy Spirit had come. They think the crowds tends to think that they're drunk. Peter says, "No, we're not drunk." And he quotes from the book of Joel, which I told you was a very important book that talks about the judgment of God and the promise of the gospel, first to Israel in their historical setting, and later in the great day of the Lord, the judgment upon all the nations, but the hope of salvation. And I told you at the time that it's very important that we understand that the gospel is never rightly preached if it's not preached also in the context of God's judgment. I gave you this quote from an expositor that I thought was very helpful. He said, "The gospel is never truly proclaimed unless it's proclaimed against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives His judgment upon all who cling to their impenitent ways and who never acknowledge their sin and come to the cross. Today, we look down on any preaching that smells of brimstone, that suggests hell, that communicates the idea that God will give an everlasting judgment against unrepentant people. Beloved, every page of the New Testament gives this warning. And if I don't remind you of that warning, then the wrath of God is on my head." And so here we have the beginning of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in objective signs that could be seen and heard not just by the believers, but by the non-believers. They were witnessing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they were hearing the wind and seeing the cloven tongues and hearing the preaching of the amazing deeds of God in their own languages, from wherever they came. And Peter begins to say, this is exactly what was told of you in the Old Testament. And he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen, here's this kergema, here's this preaching, here's the message of Christ. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again and putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, then quoting Psalm 16, this is all review, we've gone over all of this. In Psalm 16, there's this, Jesus is the speaker of the psalm, according to Peter, who had just been taught by Jesus how Moses and the prophets and the psalms spoke of him. David is speaking, according to Peter, not of himself, but of Jesus. So when it says, I saw the Lord, that's not David. David's speaking as a prophet, as he's called in verse 30, and he's putting those words in the very mouth of Jesus Christ. I saw the Lord, says Christ, always at my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. And so the message is about Christ. In verse 29, after finishing the quote from Psalm 16, brethren, I confidently say to you, as we've read, that David is buried. He's right over there. We can go see his tomb right now. But what I want you to see is, in verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That would be Psalm 16. That he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now there's a bunch there, and I would like to go over this in more detail than I did before, and I think we can get to the whole chapter, but there's so much right here. They're preaching Christ, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are witnesses. I want to talk about that for a moment. Remember that Jesus, back in chapter 1, said in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And I've said at least twice, if not three times, you must understand that at this particular moment in time, there in the day of Pentecost, there are no world religions. You need to understand that. I think that's profoundly helpful. Muslims, Islam is not going to even occur for another 600 years. It's not a world religion at that time. Israel or Judaism is still very much an ethnic religion tied to a particular people and a particular language, even though through the dispersion there's Jews in a wide swath of the world. It's not really a world religion at that time the way you would think of it, maybe, or speak of it today. And Christianity certainly isn't. It's only got 120 people. But they're talking about this power that's going to come, the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will bear witness. Witness of what? And you remember, in the rest of chapter 1, they pick a replacement for Judas, who had been with us from the time of John the Baptist, all the way through the ministry of Christ, who had witnessed his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's what they're bearing witness of. Now back to chapter 2 in our passage, he says, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's Jesus receiving that promise, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The sound of the wind, the tongues of fire, the preaching of God's great works, the proclamation of the Word of God by Peter. This is being done by the Father, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, in God's appointed messenger at this particular time, Peter with power. Now, they're bearing witness. Notice what they're not doing. Peter doesn't say, and this is kind of the way modern evangelism works. Peter doesn't say, you know, I was a follower of Jesus, and I really screwed up. I often spoke presumptuously. He rebuked me and called me Satan. And in the moment he needed me the most, I denied him, and I wept bitterly. I was crushed of spirit. I was greatly perplexed. I wanted to die. I was so grieved that I could do these things. But Jesus forgave me, and now I'm happy, and now I'm excited, and now I'm going to preach Christ. Isn't that the way modern evangelism works? And I would suggest to you that much of that kind of evangelism didn't occur probably until the 1800s. When I was a new believer and getting trained in evangelism, I was trained to learn to share the gospel in 3 minutes or less wrapped around my testimony. And I have to say, I've tried to teach other people how to do that. But you know, you'll never find an example of that in Scripture. What Jesus has done to me, or for you, or in this case for Peter, is irrelevant. It kind of works in our society because our society doesn't really care about truth. They want to know, does it work? Is it helpful? Don't confuse me with the facts. Just cut to the bottom line and tell me what I'm supposed to do. And in our individualized society, in our over-psychologized society, when it's all about being happy and whole and having a good self-image, I want a message that will tell me about how I can be happy, whole, and have a good self-image. And if Jesus can do that for me, I'm all in. Don't confuse me with the facts about what's it mean that He's Lord. Don't confuse me with the information about that He's Messiah. Don't confuse me about the issues of the resurrection. And certainly don't confuse me with the issues of deep doctrines like the Trinity, which some have said is not helpful. It's not all that useful. And yet, in verse 32, you have Jesus, the Son, you have God, the Father, and then you have the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is deeply rooted and grounded in the work and will and purpose and decree and accomplishment of the triune Godhead. You have no salvation if there is no Trinitarian God. You are dead in your guilt and your shame and your sin if there's no Trinitarian God. Don't tell me it's not helpful. Don't tell me it's not meaningful. Don't tell me it's not needful. But the thing I want to stress is here Peter is bearing witness not to himself. He's bearing witness with power of the Holy Spirit to Christ. That's what people need to know. They don't need to know about how you were psychologically warped and all of a sudden you are psychologically great. What they need is Christ. Paul says, as I already referred to, I came to you in purpose to know one thing. Christ crucified. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, he says, this is what I delivered to you as a first importance. That Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. People need to know that Jesus is Lord. They already have. Everyone in the world, I've preached this many times throughout the years, everyone in the world, and sometimes you'll hear people say, well, we don't want to preach a religion, we want to preach, you know, personal relationship. Okay, let's go there. Everyone in the world today, right now, Christian, Jew, Muslim, atheist, everyone has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everyone. There's not a single person who has ever lived or ever will live on the face of this earth who is not, at the moment of their life, in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The question is, what's the nature of the relationship? Is he one of Lord and Judge, or Lord and Messiah? Is your relationship with Jesus that his wrath is resting upon you and he is about to bring judgment upon you? As it says in Psalm 2, you know, kings of the earth, hear this word. Judges, learn, worship the Lord with reverent fear and mix with reverent worship and mix your joy with trembling fear. Kiss the Son, lest you might perish in your stride, for his anger may soon burn. Blessed is everyone who in him hides. Who are you this morning? Not what other people think of you. What other people think of you is ultimately irrelevant. Who are you this morning? Are you the one who is in a relationship with Jesus as Lord and Judge? That when he comes back, he will give to you everything that you have deserved for what you've done in the flesh? Or are you one that who is in a relationship with Jesus as Lord and Christ or Messiah, the Redeemer, the forgiver of your sins? Now, there's only three types of people. There's people who are in the one camp or the other camp in ultimate reality. Well, what's the third part? There's really no third position other than the fact that there's some of you who don't even want to ask the question. You actually are in this camp or that camp, but you're not even willing to ask the question. Who are you? And what kind of relationship do you have with the Lord Jesus Christ? Heaven and hell are in the balance of how that question is answered. And so Peter is bearing witness not of himself, of his own Christian conversion, and how God has made him whole and happy and given him this position to speak in the church. He's received the power of the Holy Spirit, which was promised. It was promised. Back in the Gospel of John, you'll remember it says, John 15:26, when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. See there again, you've got the Trinity. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, I, Jesus, will send to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The reason why Peter can preach with such power and authority is because he has been empowered by the Holy Spirit, sent by Christ from the Father to bear witness of Christ. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he, the Spirit, will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me. Just a few, in the very next chapter, just a few verses later, verse 8. It says, and when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but I cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. And so what's happening here, the day of Pentecost, the promise of Joel is being fulfilled. The objective signs are this sound of wind that's not outside the house, but inside the house. These tongues of fire and the speaking in known languages are evidence that the Holy Spirit of verse 8 has come, and that the disciples, the apostles of Christ, have been empowered to bear witness to the uttermost parts of the world. Christianity is going to bust through every culture, every language, every river, every political state, every mountain range. It's going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. No one has thought this way. No one has understood religion this way. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Greek or a Jew, a Roman or a barbarian. It doesn't matter where you're from. You will have to answer to Jesus, as it will say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. It then quotes from Psalm 110, and I said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When he says he's made him both Lord and Christ, that is lost on us because we're not Jews. We're not familiar with our Old Testament. We're not familiar with our Hebrew. We read in translations. We miss something here. I'm not degrading our translations. Our translations are pretty good. You know the good ones like the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the King James, New King James. These are good translations. But they're not the same thing as reading in Greek and Hebrew. It's like my Hebrew professor used to say, reading an English translation is like kissing your bride through a veil. She's all there, but you can't quite get it. There's something here. In the Hebrew, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, we went over this, said to my Lord Adonai. The Jews didn't want to ever say Jehovah or Yahweh. They didn't want to say that name. They prized it so much. So they replaced it with the name Adonai. So whenever they're reading along and they come upon the word Jehovah, they would read Adonai. Adonai comes into the New Testament as translated Kurios, Lord. Having just quoted Psalm 110, I have no doubt that when Peter said, with the power, under the power, the convicting power and authority of the Holy Spirit, he says that God has made him Adonai. He's made him Kurios. He's made him Lord. That, there's the preaching of Christ, not the preaching of Peter and his experience, the preaching of Christ, that to say that had to shake them to the very core of their being. This Jesus is the Adonai that we worship. He's the Adonai that we exalt as the sovereign one over us. We killed him. And he's the Messiah. The one we've been looking for, praying for, hoping for. Remember Simeon and Anna in the birth narratives where they both were in the temple? They were looking for the Messiah and the Redeemer. And they say, now I can die because I've seen the redemption of the Lord. The Jews are looking for this. In the midst of this sermon, Peter says, you just crucified Adonai and the promised son of David. I say all that for you to understand verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest, brethren, what shall we do? They were pierced to the heart. This is, I think, evidence of what good preaching is called to do and to be. And what good sermon listeners are called to do and to be. Often there's kind of a range when you listen to a sermon. Some of you, and remember I've told you before, you can't hide from any preacher in the pulpit. Some of you think that you can sit right behind somebody else and I can't see you. I know you do that because that's what I used to do when I sat out there. But just let you know, you can't hide. And I see some of you, you are so bored. You're looking at the old watch. I've even watched some of you text in the middle of the sermon. don't. But here's the spectrum. Boredness or interest. And some of you will take copious notes. As soon as you get there, oh, wasn't that a good sermon? Or, and you'll talk and you, the sermon was great. And that's all it is. It's kind of neat information. Remember when I told you the story about Dr. Bob Godfrey when he went to preach as a visiting pastor or visiting preacher at a church that he didn't know. He didn't know anybody in the congregation. He goes in, a good Dutch Reformed church, and he starts this sermon, and he tells a joke. No one laughs. He preached the sermon, and nobody kind of looks all that interested. And as he was walking to the car, what he said to me was, you know, I was saying to myself, you win some, you lose some. As he's about to climb into the car, this guy comes running up to him and says, Dr. Godfrey, I just wanted you to know it was all that I could do to keep from laughing at your joke. And I just want you to, I know I'm not supposed to say this, but that was one of the best sermons I've heard, or I know I'm not supposed to tell you that was a really great sermon, something to that effect. And Godfrey responded to him, I kind of understand why you think you weren't supposed to laugh, but why do you think you're not supposed to tell me it was a good sermon? Oh, Pastor Godfrey, remember I'm telling you this? Oh, Pastor Godfrey. I should not be so presumptuous as to tell you that it was a good sermon. Because then I could be presumptuous next week and tell you it isn't a good sermon. And what matters is how I do under the preaching of God's Word. And so whether you're bored this morning, or whether you just think the sermon's kind of interesting, you've missed the point. Now, I prefer that you thought the sermon was interesting than being bored. But the question is, how are you doing under the preaching of God's Word? Remember, I've already asked you, which one are you? Are you the one who has a relationship with Jesus as Lord and Judge, or Lord and Redeemer? But have you ever listened to a sermon? And in the end of the sermon, the only thing you could possibly think or even want to utter is like the publican in Luke 16, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever been brought low in the midst of the preaching of the Word? Have you ever been, as is recorded here by the Holy Spirit, pierced to the heart? Or is it always, that was kind of interesting, I hadn't heard some of that before. I think I'll look some of that up. Now, I hope you do have that kind of experience as well. I hope you find it interesting. I hope the sermons provoke you to search the Scriptures more. See if what's being said is true. Take something that you learned and study it and know it better, deeper, richer. I hope that's what you do. But if that's all that happens, then both what I'm doing and what you're doing isn't New Testament preaching and sermon listening. Somewhere along the line, we got to go, oh, Lord, have mercy. That's exactly what happened under the preaching that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit, as we just read from John chapter 16, that when the Spirit had come, He was going to testify of me, and He was going to testify about sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And here, the Spirit working through Peter has pierced them to the heart so much, there's no evidence that Peter was done preaching, but in the middle of the sermon, they're crying, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent." What is repentance? It's a change of mind. You're thinking this way is good and right, and all of a sudden this way is wrong. And all of a sudden your mind begins to say, no, what I thought was right and good and true is not all that right, good, and true. Truth is over here. I think I have it. I tried writing this down the other day. Yeah, a songwriter put it this way. With my back to the wall, I couldn't stand it at all. Though I knew it was easy enough just to fall. Torn inside, what would I do with all that I know and all that is true? All that I've known over here that's led me down a path away from God, away from His precepts, His law, away from Christ, away from His promises, all that I know versus all that is true. The moment of crisis, I've lived a lie, I am a lie. My life is nothing but a lie. It may be wholesome. I might be respected. I might be praised by men. But I've lived a lie from beginning to end, from sunup to sundown. Every last day of my life, I've lived against the truth. Repentance is beginning to change the mind. That which I thought was good and right and beautiful is ugly, false, repulsive. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the life. And no one goes to the Father but by Him. Lord, grant me the grace to follow Christ. Peter said to them, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now here's still part of the Kergamot. Christ is the one who's able to take away your forgiveness of sins. Everyone in this room is guilty. Everyone in this room feels guilty. You are guilty and you feel guilty. Now there's a false guilt. I preached against false guilt a lot. You're not guilty of things that unless it's a violation of God's law. Remember, sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. It's not the law of men or the religions of men. It's the Word of God that brings us a knowledge of our sin. But Jesus comes and gives us real, genuine forgiveness, a removal of our guilt, a removal of our shame, a removal of our corruption, a removal of God's wrath from us. The forgiveness is complete and comprehensive. Being baptized, as we have seen from Romans 6, and why we believe the biblical model, beyond just the fact that the word baptized means to immerse, Paul speaks in Romans 6 of being baptized, you are buried with Jesus in His death. You're united to Jesus on His death on the cross, which was for you. He died for your sins. By faith, in baptism, you are being united to Him in that death, and you come up out of the tomb, the grave, being united to Him in His resurrection to walk in newness of life. There's the Christian life. I remember when we were being constructed, I told most of you, some of you probably haven't heard it, but there was, I don't think the tile was in there yet, there was just a big hole. Maybe the concrete was there, and this big construction guy comes walking down, and I happen to be standing somewhere over here, and he said, what is that? Is that where you teach, is that where you torture the people? He actually said, is that where you torture the people? I said, no, that's where we put them to death and bring them back to life. He looked at me. And yeah. Anyway, but then I want you to notice verse 39. And Pastor Beatty, Brother Beatty, gave us a good sermon on this a few weeks ago. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as the Lord our God will call to Himself. What's the promise? What's the promise? Well, the word promise has already appeared in our context. Back in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, for promise to mean something different in verse 33 versus verse 39, you're going to have some reason to make the promise refer to something different. But in both places, in the immediate context of the word promise, is the phrase the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promise. The promise of what? The promise of the Spirit and what He brings in terms of the Christian life, which is a whole array of things. That it explodes like a kaleidoscope in many different colors and many different directions. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit and what He will do. And it has to do ultimately with salvation. Paul will use the language exactly the same way in the book of Galatians chapter 3. In order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that they would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And the inheritance is based upon law. It's no longer a promise. But God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heir according to promise. Paul will speak in the book of Ephesians. In Him you have also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's promised here? The power of the Holy Spirit, which we should not reduce in the context to simply the power to witness. It would include that. But the power to believe, the power to repent, the power to be forgiven, the power of the Christian life, the power of a transformed life. Those are all works of the Spirit, uniting us to Christ in His death and resurrection. Some infant baptizers have tried to say, well, this passage refers to the being baptized for the promises to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call to Himself. See, this is promise of repentance and forgiveness is to our children. No, it doesn't say that. Because it can't, because in verse 40 it says, And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received the word were baptized. Baptism is referring to those who actually believed. Not everyone there believed. Therefore, they were not baptized. But those who believed received the gift of the Holy Spirit of promise. It's not a promise that your kids can be baptized. It's a promise to those who have heard the solemn testimony, be saved from this perverse generation in and through Christ, and they begin to believe. And notice that the text says, not just to their children, but to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. The end of the chapter ends, the Lord was adding to their number day by day. So the several thousand come to saving faith. Now stop and think about that. When I was a pastor at my previous church, there was a very well-known and well-funded evangelist who came to Santa Cruz. He was going to do a three-day revival down on the beach of Santa Cruz called Beach Fest. And we chose not to be involved, and that caused a bit of a controversy in our town, because all the churches, the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the liberals, the conservatives, the Bible-believing churches, and the Bible-denying churches, all were going to be involved in this. And so I had made an arrangement to meet with the evangelist and his son, who was the head of his organization at the time. We sat down and had lunch together. And we had a whole list of questions. We ask the questions. One of the questions is, of all the people that come forward and get saved at your crusade, a year or two or three later, how many will be in the church? About 5%. When you use the techniques that this guy was going to use, you'll get all sorts of people to respond. But not converted. The thousands that were added to the church that day we're still at the church a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later. Why? Because they were converted by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the message of Christ. And as I said at the beginning, the gospel is not rightly preached unless it's preached with in the context of judgment. Notice in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The judgment of God's going to come. Jesus had already told all of Israel that just in this generation will not pass away before the destruction of Jerusalem would happen in 70 A.D., a million Jews are killed by the Romans. Be saved, Peter says, from this perverse, unbelieving generation who killed Adonai and the promised Messiah. The judgment's going to fall, and it did. Millions died. A million Jews died. Many of them crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem, along the roads leading in and out of Jerusalem. But the message is, the judgment is coming. The judgment is real, but you can be delivered, that you can be saved, that when Christ comes, your sins will have been forgiven, and you will stand before Him not as the just judge, but as the wonderful, blessed Messiah, whom says, "For this one I die." He's not going to say, "I died for most of their sins, or some of their sins, but for all of their sins." John will say in 1 John 2:2 that, you know, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that this is how husbands are to love their wives, as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved her and gave Himself for her and washed her with the water and the Word that He might present her to Himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. Hear that is what Jesus is doing for you. He so loves you, He wants to present you in all of your glory. He wants to present us and His church in all of its glory. And His love washes us, cleanses us, removes every last stain, every last spot. He nourishes us, He goes on to say. He cherishes us, and He is one with us, and we are one with Him. Verse 41, so then who received this kind of word, this word of the gospel preached in the context of the person of Christ and the judgment to come and the gospel promise of forgiveness. So then those who received the word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. What do they do? Here becomes the didache. Here we've moved from the message of Christ to the application. What did they do? What did these souls do that believed that they were being delivered from the perverse generation by the wonderful Messiah of Jesus Christ? They devoted themselves to four things. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Most of you know I was a swimmer, and I was devoted to swimming. 16 years of my life I gave to nothing but swimming. There's many things I didn't go do, many things I didn't get to experience because I was too busy swimming. I'd get up early in the morning, about 5 a.m., and go to the pool. Didn't matter whether it was winter or summer. Really, the worst was always spring, because the outdoor pools were just open, filled with groundwater. It was so cold. After about 10 minutes, your feet were numb. Swim again in the afternoon. When I wasn't in practice, I was at the pool having fun, working on my skin cancer. I swam. I remember my first college swim meet at Arizona State. We're going to fly out to Los Angeles. I'm going to be paid by the athletic department to ride on a plane to go swim. This was cool. And we were going to go swim against UCLA. That's cool. And we fly. On Monday, before we're going to fly on Friday, I go to my bonehead freshman introductory to philosophy class, about 500 people. And I'm in a big kind of auditorium thing, about 500 people in there, 500 people, I don't know, lots. And I'm kind of sitting in the middle, and I'm hearing college campuses get colds. And you can hear all these students behind me hacking. And all I can imagine is all these germs cascading down the seats to me. Now, most of you know I'm no germaphobe, but at that moment, I'm just feeling all these thousands, billions, millions, trillions, guazillions germs. And so I got up, walked out of class, went to my apartment, and didn't come out of my apartment again for an entire week except for swim practice, morning and afternoon. I was devoted. You can say that was wrong, that was silly, that was stupid. At the time, I thought it was great because when we went to swim at UCLA, I was the only guy on the team who wasn't sick. My point is, I was continually devoting myself. But to something that was good and wholesome and meaningful, I'm glad I did it. But it passes away. Look, do I look like a swimmer? You really don't want to see me in a Speedo, do you? I shouldn't have said that. That ruined the sermon. But these people were devoting themselves to the things that would not perish, would not run out. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were when the apostles were preaching, they were there. And my hope is as the Spirit works in our congregation, reform our attitudes, we would understand that Sunday is a day in which we gather to devote ourselves to the apostles' preaching and teaching. Not that that's the only time or only place it's happened, but that's what Sunday in part, not in whole, is for. It's also for the worship. It is for communion. It is for prayer. But that's what your Sundays are for. And just as I devoted myself to be at the pool every time the coach showed up to say there was practice, we should be showing up every time there is a calling for the preaching of God's Word. What else could you be doing that would be more important? I made my decision. Preparing for my swim meet was more important than listening to another lecture on bonehead introductory freshman philosophy class. What you'll decide, as silly as my decision is, what are you deciding? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to gather with the saints, to be with the saints. The saints are your best friends. You're going to be with them for all of eternity. Some of you have family members that you will only be with for a few more years and you will never see them again. Never. But the people in this room who have faith in Christ, you will see for every day, for all of eternity in some way. In fact, I think, I'm not going to try to show it to you, I think there's actually proof that this congregation will be gathered as a congregation again in the day of Christ. Edwards tried to argue that way in his farewell sermon, if you want to look it up. To the breaking of bread and to prayers. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many signs or wonders and signs were taking place, not through all of them, but through the apostles who had been given the gift of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, that they might have this power, and the signs and wonders were there to verify, objectify the fact that they had the Spirit to preach Christ. And all they had, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and sharing with them all that anyone would have need. Now, we're out of time, so I'm just going to make a passing comment to this. This isn't teaching communism. This isn't teaching that you have to give everything. We'll find more about that later when we deal with Ananias and Sapphira. But what this text is teaching is that those who have believed, those who have repented, those who have been baptized, those who have come to be forgiven in Christ, they are a generous lot. Sometimes people say, how much am I supposed to give to the church? I always try to work it around somewhere. Be generous. Not just to the church, but to one another. Paul will say, those who steal, steal no more. And let them work with their own hands. Why? Not so that they can be wealthy. Although wealth is nothing wrong with being wealthy. But that you might have something to give to the one who has need. You ever think about working in such a way as that you would have something to give to somebody who has a need? Is that in your budget? These people were generous. They believed. They were together. They stayed together. They devoted themselves to one another. They enjoyed their fellowship. They enjoyed the teaching. They prayed with one another. In verse 46, day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple, breaking bread, they went from house to house, taking their meals together in gladness and sincerity of heart, and praising God. And they had favor with all the people. I think the world looked on and said, you know, we don't like their message, but we sure do like their life. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Not a few people, thousands of people, but not through the techniques and trickery of evangelists and revivalists, but by the preaching of a message, Christ and Him crucified. And in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit convicts and pierces to the heart, and people repent and believe and are baptized, those people are genuinely converted and come and partake of Christ and participate in the life of the church. And they don't fall away. You say, Pastor, we know all sorts of people who once believed but fell away. Yeah, there's lots of false professions, but that's not what our text is dealing with. Our text here is dealing with genuine conversions. Because when the Lord adds you to His church, you are added. Once and for all. All those who were being saved. Are you saved this morning? Is your relationship with Christ the Judge or Christ the Messiah? Have you been pierced to the heart ever? Is there any evidence of a genuine transformed life where you are living for the generosity and the love of the brethren and devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship and breaking of bread? Or is that just all religious language to you and really doesn't have any real effect on how you spend your life in any kind of way, meaningful way? Who are you this morning? Where are you in the text? May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is not in ourselves or what we could do, our religious checklist, our moral changes that we think we can do in our own strength. Our hope is in Christ. Oh Lord, have mercy on us and grant us ears to believe, ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.